All righty. How many questions did y'all get to? Just a few. All right. I'm an emotional wreck right now, y'all. It's just been a rough week. And you just get a point where you reach emptiness, and that's where I'm at. So I just want y'all to know that. I want to be real with you and as much as I can. It's hard being a pastor sometimes. There's a lot of family stuff that's going on, and then also two very dear friends of mine. One of them, Baylor student, her husband has lost his five-year battle with cancer. They have three little kids. Just got the text yesterday and call, and it's just brutal. And another one, just for any of you young those with younger kids, high school kid, a friend of mine, it's his cousin, was given a vape that was laced with PCP. And he ran out of their hotel window, five floors up. And thankfully, he landed on his feet. There is no head trauma whatsoever, but he broke both of his femurs, broke his arm, some ribs, and shoulder. So it's terrifying when you get a call and just say, I don't know who else to contact. You're the only one I know. Can you do something? So, the older I get, I do have to say, I grow tired of life in a broken, fallen world. I really do, because these are questions that I'm like, it makes no sense. I mean, I look at this family and I'm like, why? Why? And through it, the things about the Psalms, what I love about the Psalms is they carry every emotion. And it's Israel's prayer book. And it teaches us how to pray because it gives words sometimes to what we may be going through that we don't know how to express. And so, I turn to the Psalms because I don't know what to pray at times. I don't know how to pray. But the honesty in the Psalms is something that I have learned a lot from, to learn that I can be very, very bluntly honest with God about what I'm going through and that he's big enough to handle it. He's big enough to take it. He's not going to zap me if I get mad and swear at him, which I can be honest to say I've done many times. One of the things that I wanted to teach my children growing up was relate to God relationally. He's a person. He's there. And you can talk to him about anything. Because a lot of times, again, we tend to think that, oh, Jesus never sinned, so he doesn't know what we go through. And I'm like, but he became our sin, which means he knows it more than we do. He knows what it's like to feel gross and dirty. He knows the shame. The writer of Hebrews tells us that he thought little of it, but he knows the shame. He hung naked on a cross for all eyes to see. He couldn't hide. He experienced every emotion we experience. And so a lot of times the older I get, God does what he does. That's all I say. I don't understand it. I don't get it. I don't like it at times. But he does what he does. And I remember Dr. Hannah in seminary telling us, when he was talking about his daughter, and he was basically, she had to have a procedure and she had 18% chance of surviving it. And so he's saying goodbye to his daughter. And he said, honey, I am thankful that God gave me 19 years with you. And I honestly asked him in class, I raised my hand and I said, you weren't mad? And he says, you're damn right I was mad. He says, but what if God answers my questions? Would that actually bring me comfort? And then he turned and he said, comfort does not come in knowing why. It comes in knowing who. And so that's all I have. It's all we have, right? Sorry, I did not sleep at all last night. There's two other family instances that happened that I can't disclose yet, but just, yeah, we're in the ringer right now. We can talk about that or we can talk about the book. I don't care what y'all want to do. I prepared a lesson. I think it's good. Not the lesson, but just the book. Let me pray and then we'll jump in. How about that? Father, thank you that Jesus intercedes for us. Specifically when we don't know what to pray, we don't know how to pray, and yet Jesus knows what we need, and he makes that known to you. You know what we need. In all these situations, there are no words, and come quickly. Sometimes you just reach a point where there is so much evil, there is so much brokenness, not just within ourselves, but just all around us. And I'm tired. And so I need your strength to be with those that I care about who are suffering. So be with them and be a great comfort. And make the reality of your presence real. And I just pray now, just as we look at the reality of our empty hole in our heart and how we try to stuff it with so many different things, would you just guide and lead our time? And we just ask of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'm sorry, y'all. Man. The reason why I wanted us to do this book, particularly coming right after Galatians, is because what did we discover from Galatians? The reality that all of us, as human beings, made in the image of God, are created with a hole in our soul that we try to stuff. And that hole in our soul is our longing, deep longing, to be justified, to be validated, to be affirmed, to know that we're loved, to know that we are special to God. But it's an insatiable appetite, which means I can be filled but never completely full. That fullness won't happen until glory. So now I can be filled, but I need it all the time. And we have to face the fact that because we need it, we will look to fill it. It's either we're going to fill it from God and his justification of us, or we're going to look to other things. And this book, what it's arguing for is that we aren't, because church attendance has declined, we haven't become less religious. It's we've just turned our religion to secular things. And so he's drawing attention upon it. And I love his definition in the intro by simply saying, what is religion? It's whatever we rely on to justify our existence. It's where we try to find meaning. It's where we try to find hope. And then the word he uses, which is why I wanted to use this because everybody in today's culture can understand this word. We're all striving to be enough, right? I'm not enough. I don't measure up. And so as human beings, this struggle of trying to be enough, we seek to be enough in other things, and we don't rest in this fact. Jesus was enough for us. And so this book opens our eyes to all the different ways that we try to be enough, to accomplish some standard. And I like how he says this in his intro, we believe instinctively that were we to reach some benchmark in our minds, then value, vindication, and love would be ours. That if we get enough, we would be enough. So the question is this, though. Do we ever arrive at enough? And the answer is no. And that's why this pursuit, see, this explains you, does it not? Unless, I mean, just, this explains why we do what we do. This explains why we react to certain situations or circumstances. It explains the inner workings of my heart. And if I can understand the inner workings of my heart and what I'm looking for or what I'm doing or why I'm doing it, then you realize something. I'm not alone. Every one of us goes through the same thing, Christian or not. And that's what I love. I think this is the best book on evangelism today, because this, you understand this, you now have a platform on which you can speak to your neighbors, your coworkers, where you can speak into them in such a way that they can see I'm striving for something I can never obtain. And then we have the opportunity to say, that's why Jesus came. He strived and succeeded where you've failed and where you continue to fail. So, what is the biblical understanding of this innate human desire? He says it's self-justification. And I would say it's idolatry. Same thing. Anytime we try to be our own saviors, or anytime we turn away from the real savior to a false savior, what are we seeking? We're seeking to save ourselves. We're seeking to justify ourselves. We're seeking to validate ourselves. So here's, and I don't know what page it is on y'all's, because I've had this for a couple years, so I got the hard copy book, because I'm a book nerd. In the intro on page 15, it's Roman numerals in mine, he says this. He says, wherever you are most tired, that's an interesting way of saying it, wherever you are most tired, look closely and you'll likely find self-justification at work. The drive to validate your existence, to assert your lovability via adherence to some standard of enoughness, be it behavioral or conceptual, given or invented. Wherever you are most tired is where you are running to validate your existence. I would add it this way. Look at your fears. And underneath your fears, you will find your idols. You will find the things that you feel like you must have to have meaning, to have an identity. The fear of losing it. Or I could say it this way, because this is how I say it. All of us are on a quest to find rest. And that rest is righteousness. Right? So Paul, we just spent in Galatians, the whole book of Galatians is telling us we are like Sisyphus, right? The Greek mythology, the one who tricked Zeus. And so Zeus cursed Sisyphus, made him push this rock up a hill, and just as he's about to get to the top, he would cast a spell and the rock would fall back down, and so he had to run back down and push the rock up the hill. An eternity of striving but never being able to reach the summit. That's us. We are on a quest to reach perfection, for righteousness, for wholeness. But in this world, we strive to attain it, but never can. And so, just to throw this out at you as well, you can look at John 5 to see where I'm getting this. Because don't miss this. When Jesus healed the invalid at the pool of Bethsaida in John 5 on the Sabbath, the rest of chapter 5 of John, Jesus is basically arguing, I worked so you could enter God's rest. See, what does God's rest really mean? It means having his delight, his eternal delight. It's having his pleasure. It's having his favor. It's having his affirmation. In other words, it's having him justify you. So Jesus worked so we could enter God's rest. And when we enter his rest, we can be at rest. In other words, this book, what it's arguing for, really, the doctrine of justification is the application of the gospel that we all need to learn how to apply to our lives. So he says this, enoughness on the intro, page 17. Enoughness is a universal human longing. The yearning for it binds us together across party, country, gender, race, and age. Yet the specific expression of this obsession in each person's life, it's often what alienates us from others. Isn't that interesting? Depending on the content of the righteousness in question, this drive can spark our most dehumanizing judgments of other people and inspire us sometimes unconsciously to conceive of the world in terms of us versus them. But if we all have the same longing, shouldn't we better relate and identify with other people? Because here's what he's arguing for. Again, whatever your standard is, whatever your righteousness is, and then when you're putting that or demanding that or looking for that in other people, and they don't measure up, how do we treat them? More animal-like than human. It it amazes me that the people I love the most, I can be the most angry at. I don't like that. So here's something I want to discuss a little bit. If this is true, what we're talking about, then do you see the automatic identification we have with not just Christians, but also non-Christians? And if this is true, then shouldn't we be able to have more compassion rather than judgment on other people. So let's discuss why that's not the case. Okay? What? Rather than having compassion on other people, why do we make the judgments of them like it is us versus them? Because we do this with everything, okay? Right now, I'm going to eliminate every college football fan because Penn State's the best. So we're automatically in competition with each other, right? So automatically, it's us, it's me versus you, right? Just like what happened in our household over bowl week, right? When Penn State played SMU. I told my wife, don't make me hate SMU. So why is that, though? Just why do you think that's the case? Why do we make judgments rather than identify and have compassion? Great. Yes. Yeah, because you see yourself in them and you go, oh, that's ugly. And so you resent them so you feel better. Yes, very perceptive. What else?
Where would the line be between discernment and judgment?
That's a good question. Discernment about, like, just a situation? Discernment in this could be harmful to you or to others. Judgment, you're evil, you're wicked, you're this, you're that. Right? Because that's the part where we're not the judge, but we judge all the time. I can make value judgments, I can make moral judgments, but again, why do we do that if it's not an attempt to feel better about myself? I'm going to shock y'all. I don't know if I already did this or not, but I think y'all know me well enough now. I think I said it, because I think I had some discussions afterwards. But when you think of the older brother and the younger brother in the parable of the two lost sons, I posed a question at our church in Edmond. I said, which brother would do more damage to society? The younger brother knows he sinned.
It was clear. It was still clear. The younger brother.
Yeah. The older brother disassociated himself from his brother. He doesn't even call him my brother. He says, this son of yours. So he disassociates himself from his brother because I'm better than him. I haven't done what he did. He deserves punishment, not a party. I deserve the party because I've obeyed. He hasn't. Now remember, who was Jesus telling this parable to? The religious leaders, the Pharisees. Why? Luke tells us why. Right? Jesus was welcoming sinners. And they're watching him, and they're like, we would never do that. So Jesus says, hey guys, I want to tell you a story that's going to be a mirror. And I want you to see the reason why you can't celebrate that a sinner would come to me is because you're the older brother. Older brothers, if they know it, we can get along. But if they don't, they can do a lot of damage. And younger brothers do a lot of damage, don't get me wrong, right? The wreckage left behind for pursuing what you want instead of what God wants. You don't care about what other people want. You just want to satisfy yourself. That does a lot of damage in marriages and families, does it not? So, you know, hear me on that. But ultimately, older brothers make judgments and outcast and reject people who don't meet a standard. And we all have that in us. Okay? I have that in me. I can identify, though, if you understand your need for justification, then guess what? That's everybody else's need. So we're all going through the same things. I mean, for me, it took God injuring and ending my athletic career for me to finally find identity in Him, not in my accomplishments. But it took having that taken away from me, for me to find it in Him. So I get it when you see a driven person, right? What's behind that drive? I see it with my sons and how different they are. I have one son that constantly needs my affirmation more than the other. And you know what's so sad? There are times I don't want to give it to him because of that. It's hard to give it to him when you know that he needs it so much. Then you stop and you pause and you're like, okay, you suck as a dad. What is wrong with you? How warped is that, though? In all honesty, how warped is that? That I would withhold from my son something that I should be the one to give to him? So what do we do when we recognize that? We confess it. And we repent. Because what do we ultimately do relationally? We break God's law, which is summed up in what? Love for God, love for others. There's no conditions on that. None. Think about this, parents, with your kids, too, right? Gosh, they don't know who they are. I mean, like I said, I didn't know who I was all the way, I would say, basically, until I understood the gospel, really. Doesn't it help you understand sometimes why they might do some of the stupid things they do? Right? So it'd be like, what's wrong with you? You're like, I know what's wrong with you. Because it's the same thing that's wrong with me. Think of how do I say this? Y'all have older kids, but with parents of younger kids, I say, man, we do a great job of teaching our kids how to avoid sin. What we need to start doing is learn how to shepherd their hearts to understand their struggle with sin. Does that make sense? Because the real issue, again, is do you just want moral kids or do you want godly kids? And that's where, according to Psalm 32, David describes godliness as dealing honestly with your sin. So part of my goal from the moment we started this class is I want to teach you how to deal honestly with your heart. To have some language that can help you understand what might be going on so that you can have compassion on others. So you would identify with others. So you would truly love and you would truly be gracious. Because King David, after he sinned, you know, and again, you got to look at the gravity of the sin, right? It's pretty bad. Right? I mean, 5 of the 10 commandments in one act. Broke, right? Do y'all do know that Uriah was one of his mighty men? Which means Uriah would lay down his life for King David in a heartbeat. And here's David coveting his best friend's wife. Commits adultery with her. And then has Uriah murdered. And in Psalm 32, we find out, historically, we find out that David did not confess his sin for 9 months. How do we know that? Because when did he finally confess his sin? When the baby was born. So Psalm 32 is telling us what it was like for him when he remained silent and didn't confess his sin. But what's fascinating is that God sends Nathan the prophet to him, and Nathan's approach to get David to see his sin so he would finally confess it to the Lord, he did not lead with the law. He led with grace. He told him a story. Right? What was David as a boy? A shepherd. So Nathan tells him a sheep story. Right? Because David, right, fought the lion and the bear to save and spare the sheep. David loves his flock. And here he mistreated one of them as king. And so he tells this story that would lead David to conviction, which would lead him to confess and repent. When David says about the story, are y'all familiar with the story or do I need to tell it? Okay, you know, there was a guy who owned hundreds and hundreds of sheep, and there was a guy who had one. That was it. And the sheep was like its pet. They took care of that sheep. That sheep slept in their house, ate their food. And there was a visitor that came, and the wealthy man with hundreds and hundreds of sheep says, "Let's have a feast. But I'm going to take your one lamb and kill it." David stands up and says, "That man must die." And then Nathan says, "You are the man." Notice he didn't start with, "You adulterer. You murderer." He led with grace. This was a standard for who I would consider being qualified to be an elder. Do you lead with the law or do you lead with grace? If you lead with the law, you're not qualified. You're not a shepherd. Why? Because we are smelly, stinky sheep. All of us. When, here we go. Let's get back to this. When people don't always see, what people don't always see is that the same oppressive, self-righteous, Pharisaical spirit, we see it in church. We tend to forget it's also outside of church. Right? Self-righteousness tends to follow, he says, self-justification regardless of backdrop. Okay, moms, young moms or moms, older moms. Okay, when I had kids, there was, and thank goodness, I'll be honest, thank goodness, I actually never, well, I take that back. I did. It was called Growing Kids God's Way. That was big here when we were having kids. And my brother, who's 3 years older, their firstborn, that was how they raised Cal. Messed him up pretty bad. Rebecca, our youngest, she didn't sleep through the night for 15 months. Okay. Would not wish that on my worst enemy. I mean, 5 times a night she would get up, so none of us got sleep. And then it was, you know, we're following the book. I let her one night cry for 2.5 hours before I went in to get her, thinking she's got to learn. We've got to get her on the schedule. And what we didn't realize is she had reflux. So the acid was burning. She was in pain. I'm like, once again, you suck as a dad, right? But this is the problem with these perfect things. But outside of the context of church, like that's an example to be like, all of our group be like, oh. You know, then it was when I did campus ministry. Then they started having kids, and it's just like, oh, you use store-bought diapers? You know, or, you know, just whatever it is, right? We all seek to justify ourselves. I mean, the PTA meetings, oh, my word. Today, like when our kids went through high school, and my wife, it was like, you begin to see it. It's like if some mom volunteers that they're going to bring the snacks for the day, then it becomes a one-upman. Oh, I got to do better than what Shirley did because holy cow, that was awesome. And, you know, whatever. So we one-up weddings. Weddings are that way, right? But think of that. Why? Why? What's driving it all? So I love that he says this. Self-righteousness tends to follow self-justification regardless of backdrop. So think of that. Self-righteousness, right? Because we're all seeking self-justification and we're all pushing that rock like Sisyphus, trying to achieve it and accomplish it. What kind of an environment does that create? Let's talk about that. What kind of environment does that create? Oh, man, we got to end. My bad. We'll pick that up next time. And then we'll get to chapter 2 and maybe chapter 3. I don't know. Yeah, let me pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you that in spite of us, you give grace. In spite of us, you view and treat us as if we are righteous. But because we struggle to believe that, we have a hard time resting. And so I ask, and I plead with you, just for myself too. Help me to rest. Help all of us to rest in Jesus' work. Because, man, I think we'd be a whole lot more loving. I think we'd be a whole lot more forgiving. I think we'd be a whole lot more honest. And we would live free knowing that we can go to you in our sin no matter what it is. So sanctify us, grow us more and more in the image of Jesus. But you do that when we see the reality of who he is and what he's done for us. So as we heard from Galatians 2, help us to find the reality that you gave yourself for me. You love me. Do this for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.